Good evening. I want you to look around and just remember that every class starts full and every class ends basically like this. And I don't know if that's because it's just heavy or if it's because people lose interest. I don't know what it is, but every class begins, you know, up to 20 or so people. Sometimes we've had even 30 people pack the class, and we always end with around 12. And so we have tonight 9. So plus me, we'll go 10, at least get us in double digits if you include me. But I am thankful that you are here. Tonight is the last class in our survey of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the intertestamental period. That is the period between Malachi and Matthew, that historical period where we do not have any inspired texts that address that. There are many non-inspired texts, or what we would simply say historical works, that take place during that time, the Maccabees and others. And so it's not as if we have no information, but what we do have is not what we would say scripture. So we just make that distinction, what is and what is not scripture. So with that in mind, I want to ask this question. Have you ever wondered why, when you read the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there are entire groups of people in the New that are never mentioned in the Old? Like, for instance, the Pharisees. You never read about the Pharisees in the Old Testament, or the Sadducees. But when you begin to read the Gospels, it's assumed that you know who these people are. It doesn't explain them. It doesn't give a historical account. It simply says the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it mentioned some other ones as well, such as the Herodians, which were a political party. And when we leave off the Old Testament history, the Persians are in power. But when we arrive in the Gospels, the Romans are in power. And so obviously in that 400-year period of time, there were a lot of religious and political changes. And we will not be addressing all of them. And I will go ahead and tell you, you may ask a question tonight that I don't know the answer to, because there is a lot that can happen in 400 years. Our nation is not even 400 years old. And if somebody were to ask me a question about the history of America, I don't know that I could give a perfect answer every time. So if you ask me something I don't know the answer, I'll just say, I don't know. But the things I do know, we're going to try to address tonight, things that I think are important, such as the rise in certain religious and political sects. I want to quote somebody that you might find odd. I'm going to quote Louis Giglio. I just like this quote. He's an interesting guy. But this is a quote he gave about this period. He said, "We go from Malachi to Matthew in one page of our scriptures. But that one piece of paper that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament represents 400 years of history, 400 years where there wasn't a prophet, 400 years where God's voice wasn't heard, and that silence was broken with the cry of a baby on Christmas night." I just thought that was kind of poetic, kind of nice. You know, God spoke through Malachi, and then he was quiet for 400 years. From a historical perspective, what other time do we say God was relatively quiet? That was also about 400 years. No, the exile wasn't 400 years.
When they were in Egypt?
That's right. That's right. After the time of Joshua, we have a 400-year period before the rise of Moses. So it's interesting that there's two periods of history that both have about a 400-year span that both ended with a vast giving of God's revelation. Because at the end of the 400-year period of slavery in Egypt, God gives a vast revelation, the law of Moses. And then after the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, there's a vast revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's just an interesting parallel historically of two major events which were preceded by a 400 or so year period of relative silence. All right. So we're going to ask this question tonight. What happened between Malachi and Matthew? The period between the last book written in the Old Testament and the first words of the New Testament are sometimes called the silent years, because as we just said, it is believed that God gave no prophetic revelation during that time. Now, between the last writings of the Old Testament and the appearance of Christ, several major developments set the stage for the gospel story. The political, religious, and social atmosphere of Palestine changed significantly during this time. And this lesson is going to focus on those changes. So here's our outline. If you want to write an outline down. Outline is going to be, we're going to look first at the political changes, then we're going to look at the religious changes, and then we're going to look at points of interest and interpretive challenges. We try to do that as well. Now, I want to also mention one other thing. This lesson may not be as long as some of the other lessons go. We'll do, you know, what we have, and then we'll draw to a close. But there is going to be an extra portion at the end where we talk about the paper. If you are planning today, or if you're planning to earn a certificate for this class, then we are going to assign to you tonight your paper requirements. So just keep that in mind. If you are not doing a paper, you don't necessarily have to stay for that part, but I would encourage you to, because I do, in case you ever want to do it in the future, I'll give you some insight into how that works. All right, let's look first at the political changes. Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire from 532 to 332 BC. The Persians allowed the Jews to practice their religion with little interference. They were even allowed to rebuild and worship at the temple. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, and Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This period included the last 100 or so years of the Old Testament period and about the first 100 years of the intertestamental period. This relatively peaceful and content time was just the calm before the storm. Because, as we'll see this second, your second note here, Alexander the Great defeated Darius of Persia, bringing Greek rulership to the world. Alexander was a student of a man named Aristotle. You probably heard the name Aristotle. He was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher. And Alexander the Great was educated by Aristotle, and he was so well educated in Greek philosophy and politics by him, and he required that that culture be promoted in every land that he conquered. You ever wonder why the New Testament is written in Greek and not Hebrew? It's because the Greeks had conquered the world, and there was a type of language that became known as Koine. The word Koine in Greek means common. So the common language of the people, and it was the language of commerce during the time of Christ, would have been the Greek language, the Koine language. There is a great video, if anybody's interested. There's a great video called All Things Are Better in Koine. It was put together by a group of seminary students who were taking a Greek class, and they just happened to be musicians. And they do a very funny skit called All Things Are Better in Koine, and they talk about why everybody should learn Greek so that they can study their Bibles better. But it's a great little video if you're interested in looking that up. So Alexander required the Greek culture and language to be promoted in every land that he conquered. And as a result, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, becoming what was known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, this is an important work. Why is this an important work? Does anyone want to tell me what makes the Septuagint so important?
Because that was how what we have now was translated.
Well, yes. Explain a little more. Tell me what you're saying.
of the scriptures, I'm thinking, and I could be wrong, obviously, easily, but that it went from Hebrew to Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek in terms of the scriptures being translated.
Well, yes, that's what it is for sure. That's absolutely true. But I'm digging a little deeper and asking what makes that significant. Why is that important, Corey?
Because most of the people spoke Greek, the books correctly or whatever.
Potentially, but that's not quite what I'm looking for. That's true, but not quite what I'm looking for. Yes.
First time the non-Hebrews were able to read it.
Yes. Still not quite what I'm looking for. All those things are true. I'm looking for something very specific. Yeah. I'll just give you an answer because I feel like I'm fishing for something I'm not getting. It's the Bible that many of the New Testament books reference. And we know this based upon their quotations of the Old Testament. Many of Paul's books, when they quotes the Old Testament, is quoting directly from the Septuagint translation. And even in Acts, we see sometimes references to the Septuagint translation. So we would say the Septuagint was the Bible of much of the early church, especially the Greek-speaking Jews and the Gentiles who also would have spoken Greek. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the first deacons were assigned because of what? The Hellenists, which were the Greek-speaking Jews, were not receiving the rations of daily food that they were supposed to receive. And so there was a division in the church. The division was between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hellenists were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there was a divide within the church. And so the apostles stepped in and made a difference. But the point I'm making is there were Greek-speaking Jews, and there were Gentiles. What Bible would they have been using? Because they didn't have a New Testament yet. They would have been using the Septuagint. So this Bible was the Bible of the early church. Now, it also has another very important historical point. The Septuagint was written about 200 years prior to Christ, so about 200 years B.C., give or take. It stands really as the oldest witness to what the Old Testament says. Because our oldest Hebrew manuscripts are nowhere near that old. The oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we possess today are well after the time of Christ. The Masoretic text is what is usually we talk about, our Bibles are based on, the Masoretic Hebrew text, is much later. It's because copies of the Hebrew Bible were not maintained and kept. They were destroyed when new ones were created. And so we don't have witnesses that go back that old. Like we do with the Greek. We actually have older versions of Greek New Testament than we do of Hebrew Old Testament. Now, this was, in fact, case in point. Why were the Dead Sea Scrolls so important? The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered in Qumran, what made them so valuable? They were witnesses that went back over 1,000 years to the Hebrew text, because at that time, our earliest manuscripts were somewhere around 900. These went back to 100 years before Christ. And so they took the manuscript tradition of the Hebrew text back 1,000 years. This is very important historically when we get to how we got the Bible and why we trust what the Bible says. So all this is important. So like I said, the Septuagint bears witness to what the Hebrew wrote, because it's obviously a translation of the Hebrew, and it precedes our oldest Hebrew manuscripts. That's why the Septuagint has such an important place in the history of the church. It bears witness to the tenacity of the text, that it hasn't been lost or corrupted. Yes?
What does the word Bible mean?
Book.
Okay.
So it's the Holy Bible, Holy Book.
Holy book.
Yep.
There were books, but not that one.
That's right. That's why if you ever see a Spanish Bible, it's called the Santa Biblia. Mm-hmm. It means Holy Bible or Holy Book. Biblia, our word Bible comes from the word Biblia.
You taught us that in Greek.
Yep. Biblos means book.
When you talk about the written scriptures prior to, so that came from the Greek, right? Bible,
Yeah, biblos is a Greek word.
It would have been a Hebrew word that described book.
And I don't know what it is. Okay. But yeah, there would be a Hebrew word. There would have been the word for scriptures. Like in Greek, there's the word graphe, which means writings or scriptures.
So where did the Tanakh and stuff come from?
The Tanakh is the Torah, the Netuvim, and the Ketuvim. That's an acronym for the collection of books. Well, each collection of those three, like the Torahs, the five books of Moses, the Netuvim, the prophets, and the writings, and
well, they address themselves. Well, you don't know, like, I'm asking how you're going to be there.
Yeah, I remember the day we all just decided we're going to put these. No,
does in history say that they would address them as like separately, or?
Oh yes, yeah, because you know the Torah specifically was used for certain things at certain times. There are readings that were done from the Torah, readings that were done from the prophets. But we know that that threefold division was used at least at the time of Christ because Christ mentions it in Luke 24.
So the Jews today would call it the Tanakh, right?
I believe so. I may be wrong about that, but I'm pretty sure they do. Or the scriptures. They may just say the scriptures. Yeah. All right. So getting back to the under the second line here, Alexander the Great defeated Darius of Persia. Alexander allowed the Jews religious freedom, though he strongly promoted Greek lifestyle. This was not a good turn of events for Israel, since Greek culture was very worldly, humanistic, and ungodly. Greek culture was a threat to their religion. And so I want to read to you now from Josephus. Now, if you're familiar with Josephus, he was a historian in the first century, and he writes about Alexander sparing Jerusalem. Now, this is couple of paragraphs, so take a minute to read this, but I want you to read what he wrote. Josephus recounts how Alexander's troops surrounded the city and readied themselves for attack. Suddenly, the city gates swung open and out came the high priest with his entourage. Josephus writes this, quote, "For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen and high priests in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate wherein the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenoi alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews." Quote, "To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but the God who hath honored him with his priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very clothing, when I was at Dios of Macedonia, who exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence now seeing this person in it and remembering that vision, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he bade them ask what favors they asked of him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might pay no tribute on the seventh year, and he granted all of their desires." Now that is a quote from the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 8, part 5. All right. So just to give you a little history. Now, obviously, this is something that was believed and was written. Did it happen exactly as Josephus wrote it? We don't know. He's not an eyewitness. He's writing from history. He's writing from what was probably Jewish tradition and belief. But wouldn't that be an amazing sight to see Alexander the Great, the man who is conquering the known world, to come to Jerusalem and to have the high priest walk out in his regalia and to have Alexander the Great honor the God of Scripture? I mean, what a wonderful truth if it is. And I'm not saying it's not or it is. I'd say we can't say with certainty because it's not Scripture, but it's an interesting historical note all the same. After Alexander died, Judea was ruled by a series of successors, culminating and a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus did far more than refuse religious freedom to the Jews. And around 167 BC, he overthrew the rightful line of the priesthood. He desecrated the temple. He defiled it with unclean animals and a pagan altar. We see this referenced in Mark chapter 13. It talks about the abomination of desolation.
Is that
what that is? Well, it's referencing that event.
So how do we know?
How do we know what?
That it's referencing that.
Well, let me double check that. Look up Mark 13, 14. I believe this is because I don't have that passage. I want to make sure I'm not misspeaking here. Mark 13, 14. Read it.
But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be,
mm-hmm.
let the reader understand then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So is that what that's talking about?
Okay. The point that this term, abomination of desolation, was used to reference that event. However, Jesus is talking about something yet to come. So I'm not saying this is the fullness of that event. There are what we call the immediate and the not yet, the now and the not yet. There are times where there's multiple fulfillments and there are times where there are greater fulfillments in the future. And Christ, I think, is talking about in that passage something that's going to happen when Jerusalem falls in AD 70, because he's talking to them about something that's not yet occurred. But the abomination of desolation is also referenced as the time when Antiochus brought in the statue of Zeus and set it up in the temple. And it was the Maccabees who went in and took that back and took the head of the statue off. Yeah, cutting off the head of Zeus was kind of a it was to show that Zeus was not the god of that temple. Yeah. All right. Eventually, Jewish resistance to Antiochus, here, let me pull up the next page. Eventually, Jewish resistance to Antiochus under the Maccabees restored the rightful priests and rescued the temple. The period that followed this was still one of war, violence, and infighting. And then around 63 BC, Pompey of Rome conquered Palestine, putting all of Judea under the control of the Caesars. So we go from Greek control to Roman control in around 63 BC. This eventually leads to Herod being made king of Judea by the Roman emperor and the Senate. Now, Herod was a Idumean. I talked about this, I think, last week. The Edomites were also known as the Idumeans. Herod was an Idumean, and he was chosen to be the king. And he was set up by Rome. Basically, he was a puppet regime. Yeah. Now think about what happens next, because this is the nation that would tax and control the Jews, and eventually be the one that God uses to bring about the crucifixion. And we see in Jerusalem now, in that area, Judea, we see a mixture of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. So think back to all the times you read in the gospel where it talks about a Roman soldier came to Jesus, or a Greek-speaking person came to Jesus, or the Greeks, you know, think about in John 12 when the Greeks are brought to Jesus. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, all there being all kinds of men, because he's not just here to save the Hebrews. So there's a lot of political things that are bringing together all of these different groups into this one area at one time. And there's a common language, which is the Greek language. There's a political power, the Romans, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy, which was given by Daniel, again, referencing back to Daniel's prophecy, because remember in Daniel's prophecy, it was what? The Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. And the Romans were in charge when Christ came. All right. So this takes us from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew from a political perspective. Now on to the religious changes. During the span of the Greek and Roman occupations, two important political and religious groups emerged in Palestine. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. This group added to the law of Moses through oral tradition and eventually considered their own laws to be even greater than the law of Moses. Though they probably wouldn't say that. But you remember what Jesus said of them. You teach as commandments the traditions of men. They had taken their traditions and elevated them to the point of law. Now, what other group does that now? Takes their traditions and elevates them to the point of law?
Republican Catholic.
Ha!
The Roman Catholic. Watch it. I can resist. Roman Catholic.
Oh, Frank.
I can resist.
I'm gonna go with Jay. Because he's correct. The Roman Catholics make what did you say, brother? I'm sorry, Matt. What? Yeah. The Roman Catholics make no bones about the fact that they believe that tradition and scripture are on the same level. Because they believe that tradition is inspired like scripture, and tradition has the same authority. And so they have things like, for instance, why does a Roman Catholic pray the rosary? That's not in the Bible. In fact, there are things in the Bible that we would say clearly contradict the rosary, such as Matthew chapter 6, which says, do not pray in vain repetition. And you're sitting there literally going, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with me. Pray for us sinners now, the hour of our death. You know, you're going through this repetition. Every time you get to a certain color bead, you're doing that prayer. And then when you get to a different color bead, you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, you do a 50 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers, and you know, you've given penance for whatever you've done. That's a tradition that's not in Scripture. But it's held by the Roman Catholics as if it were law. Well, the same thing was done with the Pharisees. They added to the law of God, and they made their tradition to be essentially equivalent or greater than the law of God. While Christ's teaching often agreed with the Pharisees, he railed against their hollow legalism and their lack of compassion. There were times when Jesus said the Pharisees are right, but their heart is wrong. What did he call them? Whitewashed sepulchers, right? Which is basically, I don't know if you've ever been to the Jacksonville National Cemetery. I go there very regularly. I'll be there this Friday. At the Jacksonville National Cemetery, if you stand at the front and you look out, there is a sea of white tombstones. And they're kept bright white. They're kept clean, and the whole place is gorgeous. But ultimately, all of those white tombstones are marking posts for dead bodies. They're corpses. That's right. And Jesus said, you yourselves are like whitewashed sepulchers. You're like, you're outside you look great, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And that was Christ's reference to the Pharisees. Now there was another group known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees might be described as the religious liberal movement. And by that, I'll give you a few ideas as to why. They represented the aristocrats and the more wealthy. They wielded power through the Supreme Court-like Sanhedrin, which you probably read in the Bible about the Sanhedrin. They rejected most of the Old Testament except for the law of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they were generally shadows of the Greeks, whom they greatly admired. Much of their philosophy and teaching was from the worldly perspective of the Greeks rather than from the scriptures. They did not believe. Basically, they were anti-supernaturalists, which is interesting when you think about today. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees really can be described, you know, to Frank's point, as the conservative right and the liberal left, right? They bear a lot of political power. They have a lot of religious influence. But on the one side, you have the conservatives who are willing to add to the law, demand things that the scripture doesn't demand. We see that. And then you have those on the other side, which are willing to jettison or deny foundational truths. So there's both sides described in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the rush of events that set the stage for Christ had a profound impact on the Jewish people. Both Jews and pagans from other nations were becoming dissatisfied with religion. The pagans were beginning to question the validity of polytheism. Romans and Greeks were drawn from their mythologies towards the Hebrew scriptures, now easily readable in Greek and Latin. We mentioned that earlier, the Bible now available being to them in Greek. They could now read it, and it could influence them. I think, Corey, you mentioned that, right? They could now read it. The Jews, however, were despondent because, once again, they were a conquered, oppressed, and polluted people. You ever wonder why the Jews are so hostile toward the Gentiles during the time of Christ? You know, as much as we might have trouble with some of their attitude, they were an oppressed people. Imagine if, well, let's say we're a peninsula, so Florida's not a good example. I was going to say, imagine if somebody invaded Florida. The only people who invade Florida would be the Georgians. another nation. Let's say Canada invaded North Dakota. First of all, they'd never win. But if they invaded, right? And the North Dakotans, not even sure that's how you say that, were oppressed by the Canadians. You know, they made them be polite. You know, they made them fly the flag with the maple leaf. You know, yeah, made them have a mounted army or a Smokies or whatever, the Canadian mounted. Yeah, my point is, there's a reason why the Jews were they had a bad opinion of the Romans, because they were oppressed and they were again under the occupation of an outside power. These were the people of God, as so they understood themselves to be, and yet they were still being oppressed. Hope was running low, fears were high, and faith was almost non-existent. They were convinced that now the only thing that could save them was the Messiah. The New Testament tells us how that hope came, not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. Christ's fulfillment of prophecy was anticipated and recognized by many who sought him out. The stories of the Roman centurion, the wise men, the Pharisee Nicodemus show how Jesus was recognized as the Messiah by those who lived in his day. And the 400 years of silence were broken by the greatest story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see the importance of this moment, what Paul calls the fullness of time. You know, what does it say in Galatians? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law and give them redemption, an adoption as sons, right? Here we have that moment in time, this moment, this place, this convergence of all of these things, major political change, major religious change, all of these things have happened to bring about this one major event in human history, and that's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pulls it all together in this moment that Paul calls the fullness of time. All right, let's look at a few points of interest and interpretive challenges. The first one is Daniel's prophecies. Daniel gives the rise and fall of all four empires in his writings. I mentioned this a little while ago. Daniel had prophesied without fail the rise of each empire and even the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 to 45 interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. And Daniel 7 and 8 gives the vision of the four beasts, which also coincide with the four, the four elements used in the statue.
What was the address of the manuscript?
Daniel 7 and 8, the chapter 7 and 8.
You said
Daniel 2. Oh, 2, 36 to 45. That's the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Some have concluded, and I mentioned this when we talked about the book of Daniel a few weeks ago, some have concluded that Daniel must have been written after the events because it's so accurate. This, however, denies, as its worldview, that a God exists who can prophesy the future. We believe that, so there's no reason why we have to doubt that Daniel wrote these things. So we have Daniel's prophecies as number one. The second thing is the writings of the Essene community. Now, I've already made reference to these. Let me back up. I don't want to ask that question. I'll ask this question. I mentioned earlier the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mentioned Qumran. Qumran is the area that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were found in a cave. And by the way, we think of Dead Sea Scrolls as being like this. They're not. They're this big. The pots that they found them in are massive. They're big scrolls. They didn't have little micro scrolls. They're big writing. The current Isaiah scroll is in a museum over in Jerusalem, and the Essene community are those who it is believed to have been the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the way and Essene is Essene, the Essene community. I'm sorry, one N. What's that?
You got a couple of typos on the screen right there.
Oh no, I didn't. I misspelled it here. Yeah, it was.
They were
the Essene community is the community that it's believed. And of course, nobody knows for sure. But it is the community that they believe wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes.
How do they know the Dead Sea Scrolls are authentic?
Well, define authentic.
Wait, is it just because they're matching what they had 900, or?
I promise you, I'm not being pedantic. What do you mean by authentic?
Well, I guess not. They weren't saying that they were written by the people, so never mind.
Yeah. See.
I was like, how would they know they're written by Daniel?
Yeah, they're not saying they're originals. The Essene community was a community of scribes. By the way, you've heard of scribes. What is a scribe? Mm-hmm. Scribe is a person who writes for a living. And at that time, they didn't have CopyMax or, you know, or Office Depot. They had scribes. And so if you wanted something written down, you would take it to a scriptorium. And the scriptorium would be where the scribes would work. And they were usually experts because they wrote all the time. They knew these things. And when we talk about authenticity, and the reason why I was asking you, Matt, is because we talk about authenticity. We can date from a historical perspective when something is written based on a few what are called external markers, such as where something is found, as far as in the layers of ground that things are dug up. That's part of how we determine that. And we can also base it on the materials that are used. Like, for instance, the early New Testament manuscripts. The earliest New Testament manuscripts were written on something called papyri. Papyri was an early form of paper. Later manuscripts were written on vellum and leather, which is animal skins. And then, so if we find a papyri manuscript, we know when that material was used. Therefore, it helps us in the dating process of putting it within a range. Okay, we know papyri was used at this particular time and how papyri was made at this particular time based upon other historical evidence.
When were the Dead Sea Scrolls found?
The Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Yeah, it's been a while. I don't remember when they were found. I don't have the date.
It was in the 20th century.
Maybe I'm saying.
Yeah, it was in the 1900s.
Legitimately from that, because people can forge things, right?
Yeah, but based upon the very, very rigorous dating methods that they went to, they have dated them sometime around 100 BC.
They just found another one like 2 years ago, too. All these times about like the cave
I'm not sure which one Bobby's talking about, so I don't know. There have been other texts found, like the Nag Hammadi texts. The Nag Hammadi texts are the Gnostic texts. I'm not sure what he's talking about. Well, I'll tell you what, a really interesting find that happened within the last few years was there was a mask that was found that was a burial mask. And it was a burial mask that was made of a paper mache material. And sort of like what you would, you know, they make paper mache, they take paper and they use glue and make forms out of it. Well, they had formed a burial mask and this was unearthed. And as they began to peel through a very strict process of trying not to destroy, as they began to peel apart the mask, they realized it had writing on it. So they began to interpret and read what was on, and come to find out it was a Gospel of Mark that had been used as this form. And if they are able to take that apart, that will be the oldest extant manuscript of Mark that we possess. So it's just an interesting, these things. So they are being found all the time. I'm not sure if that's the one Bobby's referring to. They're being found, you know, as more and more archaeology is done, more and more things are being found, right? So getting back to the question of authenticity, dating methods, materials being used, even handwriting thing. Like, for instance, there's two forms of Hebrew. You probably know this as a Jewish person, or you're not Jewish, but your family's Jewish. I guess you are. You're Jewish. You're of Jewish lineage. That's what I mean. Yeah. There's Old Hebrew and there's newer Hebrew, right? And so when you look at the two, they don't look the same. So if a text was found that had the right materials and the right use of the letters, you could date it through those internal methods to a certain period in time. Does that make sense? So that's how they authenticate, as well as other ways, but primarily through those internal dating methods. All right. Kind of got me off track a little bit, but that's okay. That's a very good question. That's a good topic to deal with when I go through how we got the Bible, understanding historical textual transmission, and that's what that is, transmission of the text, is important. So the Essene community were a religious group that lived in an area called Qumran near the Dead Sea. They were very religious, very strict. They refused to the other Jews as lawbreakers. Actually, they called them covenant breakers. So they considered themselves, they were the IFB of their day. IFB. That's my rib to the IFB. IFB is Independent Fundamentalist Baptists. Everybody else is wrong. Yeah. Or we could say the hyper-Calvinists. They do the same thing.
That wouldn't be like Orthodox or Hasidic.
No, those would come much later, those terms. But some people believe John the Baptist actually was influenced by the Essene community because of his separation from the community and living outside the community, that he had been influenced by the Essenes. There's no evidence of that. It's all conjecture. We know that John's reason for doing what he did was because God had called him to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We don't have to key in any external for him. But did he ever meet the Essenes? Likely, we don't know. But they had a monastery, basically, that they lived in. And I have the date here. I didn't even know I had it. The date here. In 1946, their library was discovered, now become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls were found in many caves and large clay pots near the area which the Essene community lived. I've actually seen the ruins, not there, I've never been over there, but I've seen the ruins in pictures in archaeology class that I attended in seminary, where it actually shows the foundations of what was once their monastery, and it shows how the different rooms were, and one of the areas was a baptismal room. This is another reason why the whole John the Baptist connection is made, because before they would write scripture, they would go and bathe, because they would have like a ritual cleansing before going in and writing, and they considered that to be a form of baptism.
Were they the same as the Bereans, or was that?
No, the Bereans were from Berea. That was just a reference to a city that Paul brought the gospel to. Okay. Yeah, those were Jewish people that searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Okay. Yeah. The importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we mentioned earlier, is that they confirm the accuracy and transmission of the Old Testament through the ages. And so they do have a very important historical part to play. All right. Last one on this is the extra-biblical history of the Jews, also known as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden. We talked about this before. And in a sense, these have been... Let me just read this quote to you. This is from Lightfoot. It says this: the word Apocrypha is coming to the English language from the Greek and basically means hidden. It was used very early in the sense of secretive or concealed, but was also used in reference to a book whose origin was doubtful or unknown. Eventually, the word took on the meaning of non-canonical, and thus for centuries, the non-canonical books were known as the apocryphal books. Yet in Protestant circles, the Apocrypha is the normal designation for those extra books which are found in the Catholic Old Testament. See, the Catholics hold to those books, and we don't. We talked about that in week one.
Is it supposed to have rings on the second one?
That's what I was saying. Was the type of
writings. That should be writings. I apologize. So we have to, and we talked about this in week one, we have to ask, are the apocryphal books valuable? The answer is yes. But are the apocryphal books scripture? I believe the answer is no. By conviction, I would say the answer is no. But just because something is not scripture does not mean it's not valuable. And that's where I think one of the most dangerous forms of thinking comes into the church is when people begin to equate sola scriptura with solo scriptura. And there's a difference. Just point this out. We say sola scriptura, and then there are those who say solo scriptura. There's a little difference. Obviously, you can tell what the difference is, the last letter. Sola scriptura means the Bible alone is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. The definition of sola scriptura is the scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. So what is the main word in there? The main word is infallible. The scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. But what differentiates that from sola and solo is when someone says the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. Now you say, what's the difference? Well, if someone says, I'm going to go and have my Bible, I'm going to sit in a corner, and I'm not going to look at history, and I'm not going to look at anything else, I'm just going to have my Bible, that's how you end up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's how you end up with the Mormons. That's how you end up with a lot of other cult groups, because they are not willing to consider anything but them and their interpretation of their Bible. That's solo scriptura. And what often happens is their interpretation becomes the standard. Jehovah's Witnesses create what? The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Mormons create what? A New Testament of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, right? The Another Testament of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon, right? You see, what we mustn't do is we must not jettison what history and the other writings that were given to us by the Jews and through the church, we mustn't throw these away as if they have nothing to say. Like, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have attended churches in the past that encourage you to read the early church fathers? I don't see any hands. Okay, good. Well, not good. Let me back it up. What's that? This is your only church. So I would say this. In our church history class, I encourage you to look at the early fathers. Now, I will say this. There are some things that I don't think that they got right. That doesn't mean that they are not valuable. You say, well, why in the world would I want to read Origen? Well, why do you read John MacArthur? He's not always right either. And here's the thing. Origen is within the first 200 years of the church. Justin Martyr was in the first 200 years of the church. Irenaeus. You don't think any of these men have something valuable to teach us? Well, Augustine was in the 5th century, but still, absolutely. That's my point in the historical writings. We think, well, I got my Bible, and that's all that I'm going to look at. Okay. Obviously, the Bible tells us that it is the sole infallible rule for faith and practice, and what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? Profitable for teaching, reproof, that the man of God may be equipped. The Bible does have the power to equip us, and I'm not denying that in any way, shape, or form. But if we think we're the only persons who knows what it means, and we never consider other ideas or thoughts, and this, again, going back to some of the issues that I have with some folks who would say, I don't want to look at the creeds or confessions. And by the way, guys who say this are typically what is known as anti-creedal. So we don't need creeds and confessions.
Landmark
Baptists would be a part of that. Any group that would say this, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. You may have heard that. And you say, that sounds good. The problem with that is when somebody says no creed but Christ, you say, hold on, you just made up a creed. So there you go. You just became creedal. You made a creed. No creed but Christ. And they say no book but the Bible. Okay, which Bible? The Roman Catholic Bible? No, that Bible's wrong. How do you know? Based upon what? Your own interpretation? In fact, I would challenge most people to tell me how we got the 66 books of the Bible that we have today and give me an answer that does not include... Well, it didn't come through the Council of Nicaea. That's a myth. But an answer that does not include some appeal to church tradition. God. Yeah.
You can pull the God card.
Now, I don't believe that the canon is purely based on church tradition. But I do believe that we have to understand that God did, through providence, lead the early church in recognizing what he had inspired. No, I don't. Because the Catholic would say that the church magisterium made that decision. And if you say when, they can't point to any place. See, the Roman Catholic Church did not affirm which books were scripture until the Council of Trent in the 1500s. So does that mean for 1,500 years we didn't know what the Bible was? No, that would be dumb. But if you ask them before the Council of Trent, when was there ever a universal ecumenical proclamation by the Church of Rome as to what books were and were not scripture? There's not one. The scriptures were recognized by the church. And as I've said in some of my earlier teachings, some books were not recognized as quickly as others. The books of Revelation and Jude and even 2nd and 3rd John were considered to be unsure. Like, we don't know if we should accept these. And I'm kind of glad that the church at least was discerning. They didn't take everything that came their way and say, this is scripture. I mean, we could have ended up with things that were not. But understand this, most people have no idea how the Bible came to be the way it is now. They have no sense of history, no sense of study, because it's me and my Bible. That's all I need. Well, I don't want to go any further. You get what I'm saying. You get what I'm saying. The Apocrypha has value historically, but it does not, it is not scripture, and we must make the distinction. Yeah.
Okay, so for the sake of...
I said this was going to be short. I lied.
Just for the sake of... curiosity and debate.
Curiosity killed the cat. Go ahead.
All right. Do you think the greatest of apologists would say about the Apocrypha, would they put it in the same category as, say, the Quran and the Book of Mormon and all of these and other writings?
of other spiritual religious content, if they use the, you know, the thought process of, I need to know what's in them.
Oh, okay. Because
I need to know. You know what I mean? I need to know what's in them.
Okay.
What? I believe in the Bible as being God's word to us and for us. But if I don't know, if I, you know what I mean?
I'm thinking through what you're saying.
You
sort of changed my course of what I was going to say when you said, I need to know what's in them. A good apologist should study the original writings of other faiths so to be able to interact with them better. So, you know, that's a good statement. But I would not put the Apocrypha in the same category as the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something like that, because the Apocrypha is, from our perspective, is just historical, whereas the books of Mormon and the Quran are attempting to undermine what the scripture says, particularly the Quran, which says things like, cursed is he who says Allah has a son. And that's a direct quote from the Quran. It says, if you say Jesus is God's son, you are accursed. So that, to me, would go under the category of heresy.
Heresy, false prophecy.
Or false religion. If you go into my shelf, on my bookshelf, you'll find a whole section of false teaching. In fact, it scared a guy one time. He was visiting, and he just happened to be sitting in the room where my bookshelf was, and he looked over, and he saw L. Ron Hubbard, and he saw Mary Baker Eddy, and he saw a whole list, you know. And by the way, Joel Osteen's on there, too. I can show you right where it's at. It's the bottom shelf left hand of my cabinet, and it's all of these books, Dianetics, and I own these. Huh? Dianetics is L. Ron Hubbard's book, you know. I haven't read it. I haven't read it all the way through. I read at it. It was like reading Star Wars. It's not as cool as Star Wars. But what I'm saying is, I have these texts as tools of engagement. They're like weapons, like having your opponent's playbook. Mm-hmm. But the Apocrypha, I would look at more like, as I said, like the writings of the early fathers as being an example of what believers thought at this time. You know,
you mentioned Maccabees. Are they in the same category?
Yeah, the Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha. The Maccabees is a historical account of the war that went on, the War of the Maccabees. So yes, yeah, I would say that it has. I would say it has historical value, but it's not perfect. There are, like, Bell and the Dragon and some of the other stuff that's in there is
scripture, the Bible's perfect.
That's right. That's major difference. Yeah,
go ahead. That's what I was going to ask you about, because Frank's right. We get asked about this all the time.
Oh, yeah.
I tell them, I mean, I've read it, but I'm like, the Maccabee books are cool. First, second Maccabee. The Baruch book was pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But the rest of it, I'm just like, this is something you shouldn't be reading.
Well, and again, if I'm dealing with a new believer, I'm not sending them to the Apocrypha. Yeah, I'm saying from, you know, this is supposed to be like seminary, right? This is our seminary school. So I'm saying, when you're at the level where you're learning and studying history, these books are valuable. But when I have a new believer come in, I'm not sending them to Baruch. I'm sending them to John. I'm not saying, you know, so there is a sense in which they're, you know, we got to understand, when I say it's valuable, it has value from a historic perspective. Yep. I don't remember what you mean. I know what you're talking about. One of the books of the Apocrypha, one of the arguments of the against the validity of the Apocrypha is that it says that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Nineveh, right, which he was not. And so it has a clear factual inaccuracy. Yeah. All right, let's take our 5 minutes. We come back, we're going to talk about our paper.
It's made from trees.
Huh? Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to finish out this class. I do have one screen that I forgot to put up earlier. I closed out before I said it, but it's nothing that I didn't say, but I'll just give you this last one. Christ is the focus of the entire Bible. This concludes the whole class. Christ is the focus of the entire Bible. That includes the Old Testament. The 400 years preceding his birth was a time of tremendous change, culminating in what Paul would call the fullness of time. And when we come back after Resurrection Sunday, I'll send out the times and dates for everybody. After this class tonight, we're officially on break. And then when we come back after Easter, we'll be in the survey of the New Testament. If you've already taken the class, I know a few of you guys may have, and I think Daisy did, take it again. It's a great class. You're going to use the same commentary that we use for this class. That way you only had to buy one. So that's why I bought one that contained both. And I will give you the option of buying a book by D.A. Carson, A Survey of the New Testament, D.A. Carson book. That would be the only other book that I would recommend for that particular course. Matt had a question first.
Is it going to be the same day?
Same day, same time. Yep. It's going to be Sunday at 5 to 6.
Can I do it online then?
Yes. Okay. Yes, sir, Mr. Papa Giorgio.
Everybody, thank you. This is look forward to the podcast. Everybody's asking if we'll be doing church history after Survey of the New Testament.
That's the plan. The only issue is, I'll tell you after class, but we may have a little hiccup coming for something, but it won't be that class. It just may not be the date that I originally planned. It may get pushed back a little bit. I'll tell you why later. All right. So let's talk about the book. I'm sorry. Let's talk about the paper. If you are taking this class for a credit, meaning you receive a certificate for this class, you have to do your paper. You also have to show me that you've done the notebook assignment, and you have to tell me whether or not you did the reading assignments. Now, that is an honor system question, because obviously I can't be with you 24 hours a day to know if you actually did the reading assignments. But if you did the reading assignments, it should have showed up in your participation in class, and most of you have participated fairly well. So I'm going to assume that if you tell me you did, I'll believe you. Know that we're Christians and we should be honorable. If you didn't do the reading, you still have time. You can finish the reading. You've got 4 weeks to turn in your paper. The notebook assignment is, I just need to see your notebook. If you brought your notebook tonight, I just need to look at it. I'll walk around and do that. That's not a problem. The research project. The syllabus that I gave you at the beginning of the class has this on it, but if you you do have it. I say if you didn't have it, I could email you another copy. Each student will be assigned one book from the Old Testament. The student will write a synopsis of the book, including authorship, purpose and theme, theological insights, and Christological significance. It will be submitted in the following format. The title page, and by the way, I need to give you some thoughts on this. If you do not have access to a computer and a printer, because a couple times these last times I've been giving handwritten papers, and I accepted it, but I did give you, I took some points off because the standard would be to have it printed. So if just understand, if you hand in a handwritten paper, there will be some points that will be deducted for that. Huh? Okay.
No, I'm sorry.
No. I've never been in a college class that accepted handwritten papers for your final work ever. Never. Well, not for your final. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I'm just in school. I mean, maybe it was different, but no. A final draft should be cleanly printed. The paper should basically look like this. I'll give you just an idea here. The paper, your first page should have, and it's listed on here, but I'm going to make sure I get it exactly as I have it. Title page should include the course title, which is Survey of the Old Testament. You're going to have that at the top. Middle. Then you're going to have the course title, that is the course title. The number, this is BIB 102. It is going to have the student's name. That is your name. If you write your name, you'll get an F. You understand what I mean by that? Don't hand a paper that says your name. Hand a paper with your name on it. You know, like, raise your hand, state your name, state your name. Yeah, they'll do that. And then you have to put my name.
Keith Foskey or my name?
It should be Dr. Medford Keith Foskey, please. Just for this. But this is I'm trying to give you, this is how you are to hand it in. At the title page, that's all that's on it. Now, your actual paper will be 3 to 5 pages of double space type, which is really not a lot, guys. I never understand why people don't do this, because 3 to 5 pages is not a lot, especially when you're double spacing. And if you go more than 5 pages, that's fine, but don't do 10 or 15 pages. The reason why I put a limit on both sides is so you don't hand me a paragraph, and also so you don't hand me a book, because I got to read it and grade this. And then you're going to give me your bibliography page. Now, your bibliography page is the last page, and it will be determined by what format you use. You're able to use MLA format, or you are able to use APA format. I prefer APA format. APA format means that when you cite a source in the work, so let's say you give a quote and you end the quote, you will have a parenthetical notation of where that source came from. So let's say you're quoting from your commentary. Your commentary, I don't remember it's the Believer's Bible Commentary, but I don't remember who wrote it, but I think it's Thomas Nelson. So it would be like T. Nelson, Believer's Bible Commentary, 1985, whatever the year is, right? I'm doing that wrong. The parenthetical notation doesn't have that. It has the name and it has the page number. So page 585, right? Now that will connect to something on your bibliography page. Your bibliography page will have the bibliography information for that, so that when I'm reading the quote and I see Thomas Nelson, page 585, and I look back at your page, I know what you're citing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Huh? That's MLA format.
Oh, okay.
The reason why I prefer APA is, one, when I was in college, that's the way they made me do it, and I like to pass on grievances. I'm passing it on to you. No, actually, there's a benefit of this. When you see a number, I don't know if you've ever read a book that has footnotes that are just numbers, you automatically have to go and see what that is connected to. But when you have the last name of the author and the page number, then you know what it's referring to. And so as you're reading, you know the reference and you can keep going, rather than having to automatically, every time you see a number, go down. That's called footnotes or endnotes, and it refers to those numerical notes. It's fine if you do it that way, but just be consistent. Don't do it this way for half the paper and the other way for the other half the paper. Pick a lane and stay in your lane. Look up MLA format or APA format. Follow the rules. One of the biggest things is when people cite websites. Because websites, you would think, would be easy. Just cut and paste the URL. That's not the way you're supposed to do it. There's an actual method for citing websites. You are to take the title of the website. If the author is available, the author is the author of the site, the website, and then the URL. And all that's included in the instructions. Look up MLA formatting, APA formatting. If you do not turn in a bibliography page and you have quotations in your page, you will lose points for that. One time I took a class. I'll give you a quick story. One time I took a class and the professor was so specific about his demands. He wanted a 1-inch binder. Not a 1.5-inch, not a 2-inch, but a 1-inch binder. He wanted your pages to be, the margins to be set at a certain typeface and the margins to be set at a certain point. And everything was to be done a very specific way. Now, all of us groaned because if you handed in a 1.5-inch binder, he gave it back to you. I don't accept this. It's not what I asked for. The reason for that is the class was in counseling. And he told us from the beginning, you have to be conscientious about the details. And if you're not, it's going to be a problem. If you're not listening, that's a problem. So details matter. And it was, because people brought in that 1.5-inch notebook. I'm not taking it. It's not what I asked for. Okay? So you say, why should I care? Because this is more than just learning about the Old Testament. This is learning about how to learn. And how to learn is about details. Research, all these things. It's helpful. There's a reason why we do things the way we do them. And it's not always just because you got a professor who likes to give you a hard time. All right. So if you're going to do the book or if you're going to do the paper, raise your hand. Wow. You can raise your hand for Deborah. At least make me feel better that there's more than three. All right. So 4 people. Okay. Before you leave, I need to see your notebook and I'm going to sign you your book. Everyone else, we're going to pray and you're dismissed. Did you have a question? All right. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And I do pray, Lord, that this study of the Old Testament has been fruitful for all of your people. And I pray, Lord, that as we move on now to a break and then come back to our survey of the New Testament, that you would give us, Lord, a renewed interest in studying the things of God. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we ask what you